Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Jude. We started Jude last week, short book. We're going to finish it next week, Lord willing. It's short, but it is so hard-hitting. And it's a familiar topic. We've been talking about the topic, the theme of Jude for a number of weeks now, because it's very much the same thing that 1 John had us looking at. The Apostle John talking about false teachers and false teaching, counterfeit Christians in the pulpits and elsewhere. But where John sort of makes a point and then backs off, and he makes a point and backs off, and then he goes over here and then he comes back, Jude is just full frontal assault. He's in your face, meaning what he says, saying what he means, and then he's done, and we're in the book of Revelation. We looked at the first seven verses in Jude, second to last book in the Bible last week, and we saw that Jude is an exhortation. It's a letter really, really calling us to arms, sounding the alert to contend earnestly for the faith. That's the theme of his letter that we read in verse 3. And he makes it clear that this exhortation is for you and for me. It's not just for those of us who stand in pulpits. It's for all of us. It's for all believers. We are all the church, and we are all called to know the truth and to speak the truth and to defend the truth. And it's a really, really important mission, because verse 4, Jude points out, certain men have crept in unnoticed, men and women, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was true in Jude's day, much more true, I've got to believe, in our world today. In fact, we see this in some of the most popular churches in our country. We see taught by some of the most well-known pastors in our nation. What the Jesus of the Bible said isn't really what he meant. And what the grace of God, the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus really means is that if it feels good, it's all right. Nothing could be further from the truth. And in verses 5 through 7 last week, we saw that we don't need to worry in the long run. Jude tells us that when people perpetrating these lies stand before the one true God, they'll find out just how wrong they were, because God judges rebellion. He judged Israel, verse 5. He judged the angels who rebelled, verse 6. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude says, don't worry, he's going to judge the false teachers of our day. God takes this stuff seriously. Third commandment is what? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. That's not cursing. We have a misconception about that. I mean, foul language is ungodly and we shouldn't indulge in it, but don't take the name of the Lord in vain is what a pastor or teacher does. It's what anyone does when they call themselves a Christian and refer to themselves that way and then reject the truth of Christ, whose name that they've taken. It's what pastors do when they refer to themselves as Christians and then don't teach the Bible and don't worship the Jesus of the Bible. We can call ourselves whatever we want. It doesn't make it true. I can call myself a brain surgeon. You still don't want me near your skull with a sharp object. And I can take the name of the Lord. But if I don't believe and teach the truth about him, I'm taking his name in vain. And Jude tells us, verse 3, people who do that are destined for condemnation, the eternal fire kind. That's how the story ends. But between now and then, there's still a lot of potential damage that can happen. False teachers have the opportunity to confuse believers, to mislead seekers. And if we're not careful, if we're not diligent, they have the opportunity to mess with us right here where we live. It can happen in the church. It can happen. We've got to know and believe it's possible. It could happen in our church. It's not enough for you and I to know that in the end, false teachers get what's coming to them. Jude says, no, it's up to you and me to make sure that they don't do damage in the meantime, to make sure that they don't creep in unnoticed, because they are out there and they want to be in here. They want to be in this room. They want to be in our houses. They want to be in our schools. They want to be in our hearts and in our lives. 3 + 3 = 6. That's our outline today. That's how Jude is going to prepare us in these next 8 verses to contend for our faith. 3 qualities that we need to look out for. 3 ways that we can recognize false teachers. We read about them in verse 8. Verse 10, we see three methods that false teachers will use to try to turn people away from the one true God. And then in verse 12, we'll see six outcomes that we can expect. Six things that happen when people who have already rejected the truth are not stopped at that door or that door. When they're not confronted at the door to the church, and when they're not confronted at the door to our hearts. Three qualities, three methods, three outcomes. Let's start with qualities in verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Likewise also, Jude is linking this to where we left off last week. He told us God judges rebels. He judged rebels in the Old Testament. Likewise also, Jude is saying he's going to judge rebels in our day. And just like he judged rebellion in the Old Testament, those who rejected the grace of Jesus and persist in their rebellion, they're going to face God's wrath. We were in danger of that. All of us were, right? We were rebels. Before we start wagging our finger, we need to know that we were born into rebellion and we were rebels at war with God until we accepted the peace that Jesus offered at the cross. Now, those who reject that peace offering, they're still rebels. You and I have made peace with God, or more accurately, He's made peace with us because it was His work that made it possible. But those who reject that peace offering, who say, hey, no thanks, Jesus, I'm good, I'm square, I don't need your salvation. Those who reject it, and those who try to persuade other people to reject it along with them, they're begging for judgment and God will give it to them. They've marked themselves for condemnation and God will oblige. And here's what Jude is saying. Even though we can't pick them out from across the room, we can't judge the heart, as we get up close, as we begin interacting with these people, some of the marks of their condemnation, they're actually visible. There are some exterior signs and manifestations. Jude tells us to look out for three in particular. The first is defiling the flesh. Now, that can mean lots of different things, but the one thing that we sort of can't steer around today because it's so prevalent in the news is homosexuality. And I go here a little bit self-consciously because I've used it as an example now 2 weeks in a row. I feel awkward about doing that because it's not the unpardonable sin. And if we single any group out because they sin differently than we do, we miss the point of the gospel altogether. But we live in the time that we live in the country that we live in, and we see that this is the issue of the day where increasingly churches are saying it's okay to love what God hates. It's okay to indulge in that which God sets off limits. And in the emergent church, we've got people like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Jay Baker, son of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, very influential pastor in New York City, is planning a church in my hometown up in Minneapolis, and he's coming into town saying, hey, I've got evangelical Protestantism, I've got Bible-believing Christianity for the homosexual community. Those things can't go together. He's teaching something that God says is not okay, is not only okay, but it's brave and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, and anyone who says different is unkind and unloving and are themselves ungodly. And we have pastors all over the country teaching from pulpits, teaching on the radio, teaching through the internet. It's okay. Listen to your feelings. God made you that way. Go defile yourself. Go defile others. If it feels good, it's all right. Please don't misunderstand me. I have compassion and I have empathy and I have grace for those who struggle with same-sex attraction. It's a real temptation, and even if it's not one that you yourself are prone to, it's real for them, just as your sin and your temptation is real for you. I have compassion, I have empathy, and I have grace for those who are tempted in this way, and so does God, and so should you. God has mercy on us in our sins, and their sins are no different in His eyes than yours and mine. Got all kinds of compassion and empathy and grace for people who are struggling. I have no empathy. I have very little compassion. I have even less grace for those who misuse the Bible and try to make it say things that it doesn't say and try to tell us that it teaches things that it does not teach. But it's happening in pulpits all across America because at the same time, here's the second point that Jude makes. Apostate pastors, people who claim to be Christians and really have no use for the gospel of Jesus Christ, are rejecting authority. They're dismissing the notion that anyone has the right to tell them that they're wrong. That's another notion. Well, I'm going to do it. It's wrong. It's contrary to God's word. The Bible clearly teaches that those who would exercise authority must themselves first be under authority. Whose authority am I under? Well, when it comes to finances and stewardship, I'm accountable to the Board of Trustees. When it comes to what goes across this pulpit, when it comes to what goes on the CD or up on the internet, I'm under God's authority. And that's a serious thing. I'm utterly convinced that the only reason I'm here is because God wants me to be here. He brought me into the ministry 13 years ago. He brought me to Kansas 3 years ago. If God put me here, I'm responsible to do what He wants me to do here and to do it the way He wants it done, which means I'm responsible to teach what God says about Himself and about His love and about His grace and about His plan for redemption as revealed in His Word. I don't get to freelance. I don't get to make it up as I go. Because there is truth, capital T, objective truth in the universe, and we're holding it in our hands right now. I was a history major 25 years ago, and every professor I had said, it's my job as a historian or as a history student to look at truth, to look at the past, to look at the events that formed and shaped our country in a whole new way. Don't be bound by dates and places. Don't be restricted by what other people have said. Find your own interpretation of the past. When I was in graduate school for psychology 20 years ago, it was the same thing on steroids. Read Freud, read Jung, read Skinner, but don't believe any of them. Read what they think, but don't let it dictate to you. Just see how people go about making up their own understanding of how the mind works and then invent your own. And I'm not exaggerating even a little bit. That was what they asked me to do for my master's thesis, and that was the point, even before I was saved, that I left graduate school. Because I said, this is ridiculous. That might be okay when it comes to psychology, because the Bible tells us we're never going to understand the human mind. So I suppose one man's fiction is as good as another person's. But it's not okay. It's not even a little bit okay when it comes to the things of God. We're under His authority. We don't get to make up the rules as we go. We don't get to define truth for ourselves. And in every other aspect of our lives, you and I are 100% okay with that. We have paramedics in the fellowship. They're okay with the fact that they don't get to decide what medicine that they administer in the field and what dosages for what conditions. We have policemen in the fellowship who understand and they're okay with the idea that the courts limit when they can kick in the door of my house and draw their weapons. We have mechanics in the fellowship. They know that they don't get to make up what fastener they use for what application. Engineers who know that they can't decide what equation to use to determine what tensile strength. In every other aspect of our lives, we understand that there's objective truth that guides and directs our lives, and it's true for people who do what I do as well. We don't get to make up truth. But when you live in a culture whose highest virtue is to thine own self be true, there's lots of people who are really not only willing but eager for me to do exactly that. Tell us something new. Tell us something different. Because deep down, we want to reserve for ourselves the right to do the same thing. Our flesh loves the idea of an a la carte Bible. I'll take this. I like that. No. I think I'm allergic to that. That one makes me barf. I'll have just a little of that. Our flesh loves that. We like the idea of a Bible that means what we want it to mean, no more, no less. And so naturally, we would love to have a pastor who says it's not only okay to reject the authority of Scripture as the inspired, unchanging Word of God, but who actually does it himself. It must be all right. The pastor's doing it. And so we have leaders, I say in quotes, like Rob Bell, who says, and I will quote, the Christian faith is mysterious. Barry Taylor, what we know means nothing. What we live is everything. Brian McLaren, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. Or Tony Jones, we must stop looking for objective truth when we delve into the text of the Bible. Dan Kimball, I used to live within a few blocks of his church. If you experience God, you will have the right teaching. If you experience God, you will have the right teaching. Not if you have the right teaching, you will experience God, which is what I believe and what I hope you believe. By the way, just kind of quick side trip, rejecting authority can come in other forms. If I don't allow myself or the church for that matter to be accountable in areas of finance, or if we decide that we're not going to respect city ordinances around permits and what we can build and how we can build it, or if we get together and say, you know what, it's okay to start cheating on our taxes and let's use the church to conceal income because we don't agree with how the government spends money, that's also rebelling against authority. I know pastors who have done all three. Usually they're the same pastors who spend Sunday morning telling their congregation that they should be doing that also. Resist the government. Let's figure out how to overthrow the government instead of doing what we're here to do, which is study God's word. It's another form of resisting authority, because you resist the authority of government, you're resisting God. You're rejecting God's authority, because Paul in Romans 13, Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, we're to be subject to the authorities placed over us. And instead of being distracted with things of this world, focus on our mission to evacuate the planet. We're to be subject to authorities up to the point where government starts telling us to sin. Then we say enough is enough. And don't get me wrong, I think that day is coming. I think it's coming fast. If Jesus doesn't come back quick, I think we'll be here, most of us. I think we'll be here to see the day come when we need to make those choices. For me, it's going to be the choice, do I teach the Bible in a concentration camp or do I teach the Bible in an underground church? I think those are going to be my options, because I'm not going to deny the truth or the authority of God's word, but that's what the choice is going to be. And I'll tell you why it's going to be that choice. It's going to happen because false teachers who reject God's authority and who reject God's word, they've become the new normal. They're the polite, acceptable, mainstream alternative to the challenging truth that we confront daily. We're the radical fringe. We are the radical fundamentalists. Isn't it interesting that the language that the press uses to talk about you and me is the language they use to talk about people who strap explosives to themselves and blow up school buses? You might have seen in the news last week, the Army Reserve had a training presentation that was being circulated talking about the threat of religious extremism. Talked about the threat of Al-Qaeda and Hamas and the Muslim Brotherhood. And at the top of the list, wait for it, evangelical Protestantism. We didn't just make the list, we were at the top of the list. DOD retracted it once people became aware that that's what was in there, but it's not the first story I've heard like that. Several law enforcement agencies on the East Coast a couple years ago did a huge, elaborate training disaster response drill, and the simulation, the scenario that they were given was that radical evangelical fundamentalist Protestants had taken a whole school full of children hostage. Where's stuff like this coming from? It's coming from people who reject the authority of Scripture, who want free to be you and me Christianity. And so along with rejecting the authority of the Bible, they're rejecting people who respect the authority of the Bible and say that we're extremists. And so we're becoming marginalized. Which is sort of Jude's third point here, the third quality of false teachers. They have a tendency to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, I'm not giving myself a title. Dignitary in this context is any of us who serve as ambassadors of God's truth. They can't beat us, so they attack us. Apostate teachers, preachers, committing the same sins, destined for the same judgment as the people that Jude was talking about in verse 5, 6, and 7. They're convinced that they aren't, but Jude says, verse 8, they're dreaming. They're living in their own world. They're ignoring undeniable reality right in front of them because they're either delusional or they have an agenda or both. But they're playing with fire. Because look at the comparison Jude gives us in verse 9. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's another one of these weird verses that we read in Jude. It's the only time in Scripture this subject comes up. Oh, yo, you know the time that Michael and the devil were contending about the body of Moses? No, I don't. And how would I? Because the last time we saw anything about the body of Moses was in Deuteronomy 34, when God was burying Moses in the land of Moab. So why, years later, centuries later, why is the archangel Michael and the fallen angel Lucifer, why are they fighting over the corpse? We don't know. And there's all kinds of interesting theories. One guy is convinced that it's because Satan wanted to possess and reanimate the body of Moses to be, you know, sort of zombie apocalypse. No, I'm serious, people. And, you know, maybe a more conventional theory, Deuteronomy 34 also says no one knows where Moses is buried. Maybe Satan wants to find out, because if Israel knew where Moses was buried, it would be a shrine. It would be potentially something that they would worship and adore even beyond the one true God. These are all just guesses. What we see is we see the archangel Michael and Satan fighting. And even though Michael's battle was a righteous battle, he doesn't go in and fight the battle on his own authority, and he doesn't do it in his power. I mean, fair fight. You've got angel versus angel. It's, by the way, it's one of the ways that we know that Satan and God are not opposite and equal. Two created beings are duking it out. That's a fair fight. Satan is a created being. He's not equal to God. But even when Michael is contending with someone of comparable power, he still doesn't fight the fight on his own authority. And he still doesn't do it in his own power. And he doesn't claim to have any special insight or a new revelation. He just says, "The Lord rebuke you." It's a pretty good model of spiritual warfare. We could camp out here for a couple weeks if we wanted to. Because we see in this verse a couple things. We see that Satan is real, and we see that he's a dangerous adversary. And the two most common mistakes we make when it comes with Satan is ignoring either of those truths. Jude is warning us, yeah, don't do that. Don't bring reviling accusation against a super angel, even a fallen one. Don't accuse him of not being real. Don't say, "Satan, the enemy of our soul, doesn't exist." Try that with any other enemy. Try that with a rattlesnake. "You don't exist. I confess that you're not there." Aaron and I were driving back. Aaron Martin and I went up to the Kansas-Missouri men's retreat that Friday, Saturday. We were driving back. Actually, we didn't stay for Saturday. We're driving back like late Friday night. And we're driving through the Flint Hills, and I see this flash of fur in front of me, and I'm thinking, that didn't move like a deer. And then Aaron says, "Another one," and I'm standing on my brakes because there's a bobcat running across the turnpike. Now, I could have just said, "You know what, I don't believe that bobcat exists." I don't think it would have worked. I think I would have been picking fur out of my radiator grill. We don't pretend that Satan, a hungry lion who stalks back and forth seeking whom to devour, doesn't exist. That would be the height of foolishness. The second foolish thing we can do, the second reviling accusation we could bring, is we could try accusing Satan of being weak or impotent. I saw a t-shirt once that said, "I thumped the devil's rump." No, you didn't. Not once and not ever. Jesus did. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, but here's the thing. He's still loose in the world, Satan is. And the way that we overcome him, the only way, is when we do what Michael did, when we call upon the name of the Lord and let the Lord of the cross fight the battle for us. Michael versus Satan, fair fight. You and I versus Satan, we lose. Unless we stand behind our big brother and let him fight the battle for us. But here's the interesting thing, and here's Jude's point. Michael is fighting a righteous fight. He's quite literally on the side of the angels, right? And he still doesn't talk smack. He doesn't walk in cocky. He just showed up and said, "God wins, you lose." If Michael did that, if he had to do that, how much more so should pastors and teachers be talking about the reality of spiritual warfare? How much more so should we talk about how to battle the enemy, who is real and who is dangerous, instead of trying to pretend that there is no devil or that we don't have to worry about him? But that's false teachers for you. Verse 10, Jude says, "False teachers speak evil of whatever they do not know." You've known people like that, right? They can't get tickets to the concert that they want to go to, so all of a sudden, well, it's okay, they stink live anyway. I saw them up in Hutch last year. They weren't any good. Their girlfriend breaks up with them. Oh, man, I'm so sorry, I heard. Yeah, you know what? She was insane. I would have broken up with her a long time ago, but I was afraid she'd go psycho, so I mean, I'm happy. We've got pastors in pulpits doing the same thing, talking about horrific lies. We have pastors saying that God sending Jesus to the cross to die for our sins is cosmic child abuse. We talked about that on Good Friday. That's a quote, by the way. We have pastors in pulpits saying that the crucifixion is just S&M pornography. And since it never happened anyway, we need to get rid of those violent images and replace them with images of love. And I think in a lot of cases, they really believe their own lies. I think they're smoking what they're selling. I think that they've decided in their own minds the Bible can't possibly be true, or at least it can't be taken at face value, so it must be okay to decide for ourselves what is and isn't true and what is and isn't right in our lives. But whether or not they're sincere, quite honestly, isn't the point. Because either way, they're dangerous. Whether they're sincere or not, it doesn't mean that they're not smart. Still verse 10, whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Animals are clever. You have probably noticed the same thing that I have. I was reminded of it last week. My dog comes down, and we have a lab mix named Simba. She comes down the stairs, she's licking a lollipop. She's got the white stick is sticking out of the side of her mouth. I thought she was smoking a cigarette at first. I was kind of glad it was just candy. But I start to think about it. She had to get into Michaela's gym bag, open up a Ziploc bag, and then unwrap the silly thing. Which, you know, that's my lab. I had a spaniel that was even crazier. I had a spaniel that could open up refrigerators. Ann and I had to childproof our refrigerators before we had children. Well, Jude is comparing apostate pastors to my lab and my spaniel. What they really know is food. They are experts at feeding their flesh. And false teachers are experts at feeding our flesh. They've got no spiritual knowledge to share or impart, so they fall back on what they know. What do they know? They know how to draw a crowd. They know how to whip people into a frenzy, how to tell us what we want to hear, how to create an experience that feels mystical and powerful. They know how to keep people coming back. That's not ministry, brothers and sisters. That's marketing. They know nothing of the supernatural, so they fall back on the natural, but they do it really, really well. They do it so well, verse 10, they corrupt themselves and they corrupt the people who follow with them. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 2, in accordance with their hardness and their impenitent hearts, they're treasuring up for themselves wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Jude says it a lot more concisely. Verse 11, he says, woe to them. Woe! For they've gone in the way of Cain, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. He's now talking about the methods that false teachers use. We're on the second point of our outline. Here's the second three. Three ways that false teachers do what they do. The first thing is they go the way of Cain, and we know that story, right? Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Cain offers animals to God, the sacrifice of blood. Cain offers crops that he grew. Cain tries to please God through his own efforts, through the work of his hands, rather than by faith, the offering which God chose, the offering of blood. And there's a whole study there, obviously. But Jude's point is that the way of Cain is the way of unbelief. It's the way of works. It's the way of empty religion that emphasizes feelings over faith and experience over edification and celebration instead of salvation. It's the form of godliness, Paul writes to Timothy, that denies its power. And where does all of this form without function lead? Well, remember the story. After God rejects Cain's sacrifice, he gets jealous of God's grace. He persecutes his brother, the object of God's grace. Eventually, he murders Abel. He denies God's grace, and then he lies about it to God. He rejects God's grace. Why? One reason. He couldn't bring himself to believe that the thing that seemed right in his own heart wasn't the rule by which the universe operated. He couldn't get straight in his mind that there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is death, Proverbs 14:12. The counterfeit Christians of the world make the same error. They follow the way of Cain, and they promote this empty, vain junk based on work and religion and ritual and feeling and experience instead of the one true faith in a living God who's revealed himself in his word. Second thing that these pastors do, they run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam made a lot of errors. Which one are you talking about, Jude? We don't have to guess. They ran greedily. Balaam made a business out of serving God. Remember back after the Exodus, Israel is on their way to the promised land. They've got to stop off for gas in Moab. The king of Moab is freaked out because here are all these people pulling up to his drive-through window. So the king of Moab seeks out Balaam, who's a prophet. God says to Balaam, stay away, stay far away. Balaam says, yeah, I'm going to try it anyhow. Because the king of Moab, King Balak, offered so much money, Balaam couldn't turn him down. And as we see the story, as the story goes on, God warns him a whole bunch of times. God goes to such great lengths, he uses a talking donkey to try to turn Balaam away. And Balaam even admits, he says out loud, hey, what I'm doing is wrong, God's against it, I should really turn back. But he doesn't. He meets with King Balak, and he tries, he kind of, you know, there's some ambivalence here because Balak wants him to curse Israel, so Israel won't be a problem for Moab. Four times Balaam opens his mouth, and instead of cursing, out comes blessing. God, I think, wouldn't let him pronounce a curse, but Balaam does the next best thing because the payoff is so high. He tells Balak, here's how you provoke Israel to sin. Send your women into the camp. They'll tempt the young men to fall into fornication and idol worship, which they do, and it works, at which point God is obliged to judge Israel for her sin, and 24,000 people die. Because for Balaam, being used of God was not enough. He was greedy. He wanted money. I think it was Nelson Rockefeller who was asked, how much money is enough? Multi-billionaire Nelson Rockefeller said, it's always a little more. Might have been Andrew Carnegie. He was one of the oil barons. But that's the fall. That's the trap that false teachers fall into. They're willing to compromise truth for money, and Jude says that they do it eagerly. They do it willingly. They run greedily towards the opportunity to trade doctrine for dollars. Sadly, ironically, it's the exact same phrase, run greedily. That's how God pours out his love for us. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out eagerly, willingly, abundantly, with abandon by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's how God loves us. That's how we should love him. That's how Balaam loves money. That's how false teachers pursue profit. Then third warning, third method. We've got the rebellion of Korah, still verse 11. Here's a story from Numbers chapter 16. Korah's fed up with the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Why did they get to be in charge? How come you get the cool job? How come you get to stand before the Lord in worship? What's so special about you? Well, the answer is they're the ones that God chose. Korah was a Levite, but he wasn't part of the priestly family. He wasn't raised up by God for that role. So what does he do? He tries to lead worship before the Lord anyway. Gets his own censer, burns his own incense. The ground opens up and swallows him along with all of his followers. What's the connection here? What's the point that Jude is making? Well, think for a second. What do false teachers teach? We don't have to guess. Look back at verse 3. They deny the only Lord God is our Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, that's what the Greek is saying. Jesus is fully man, fully God, went to the cross to die for our sins. False religions, false teachers, they do the same thing that Korah did. They not only reject God's word, they reject God's provision. They reject Jesus' death on the cross. They reject Jesus. Because what does Korah say if you get right down to it? He's saying, I don't need no stinking high priest. What do so-called Christian cults try to tell us? The exact same thing. We don't need a high priest. We don't need Jesus' sacrifice. We don't need him to trade places with us on the cross. We can worship God just fine on our own without a mediator, without the Christ. And so that's what they do until, you know, they disappear forever with anyone foolish enough to follow them. I've been talking about pastors and leaders a lot, and I've been doing it because they're the most obvious of the people that Jude is talking about. The most conspicuous of those men, verse 4, who creep in unnoticed. But it's worth noting before we wrap up, anyone can be an apostate. Anyone who can claim to be a Christian while in their hearts denying the truth of the gospel, and anybody can be dangerous that way. Think about it. Cain was a farmer. Korah was a small group leader. Balaam was a prophet before a king. They all did damage. I think it was Spurgeon who said, apostasy can do its work from the pulpit, from the palace, and from the poorhouse. It can influence us, you and me, over radio and television, over the internet, through a book or a video that a friend gives us, or a Bible study they invite us to. It can influence us through a conversation we have at work or a class that we have at school. But however it creeps into our lives, if it manages to creep in unnoticed, if we don't recognize it and call it out for what it is, and if we don't contend earnestly for our faith, the results are predictable. And we see them in verse 12, the final point of the outline, the fruits of apostasy, the damage that it does. We're going to go through it quickly. People like this, pastors or just neighbors, they're spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. My wife, many of you know, is a kayaker and a whitewater guide. She can tell you, spots, a better translation is hidden rocks. And Ann can tell you that the danger of hidden rocks is that, well, they're hidden, they blend in, and you head right towards them because you think that they're water, you think that they're currents that are going to actually propel you forward, when in reality, when you crash into them, they shipwreck you. Apostates appear to be servants. They appear to be helpers who are going to further the cause of Jesus Christ. And usually they come off as the most spiritual in the room, helpful currents that will carry us along, except that they're not there to feed the sheep. They're there to fleece the sheep. People in their eyes don't exist to be loved and shepherded. People in their eyes exist to be used and discarded, because the only one that they're truly shepherding is they themselves. Second comparison, the apostate are like clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They're an illusion, in other words. How many times last summer did we have this experience? How many times in the middle of drought did you look up and see clouds and really just want to believe desperately and pray that they'd bring rain, only to be disappointed? That's what false teachers are like. They're all big and, you know, puffed up with the promise of water, living water, but with no real refreshment to offer. They just float around from trend to trend, blocking out the true sun, ultimately leaving us dry and disappointed. They're like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. By late autumn, trees should be giving fruit, but not only do these trees not have any apples, they're never going to, because they've been pulled up by the stump. The stumps have been chipped. There's just a hole left with no possibility of growth or revival. That's what counterfeit leaders are like. Jesus says we'll recognize our fruit. By our fruit, we will be known as His disciples. Counterfeit Christians, they're spiritual, they're impressive, but they bear no fruit and never will. It's sort of like the parable of the soils that Jesus gave us. There's no hope because there's no roots. Then verse 13, they're compared to raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Sea during a really good storm is an impressive sight. We're here in Kansas. We're about as far from the ocean as you can get without getting closer to another ocean. But, you know, you see on Weather Channel when there's hurricanes, there's people standing out there in the middle of a Category 4 storm because it's just so awesome to behold. And, you know, around here, who hasn't chased a tornado or stood out where they shouldn't have been in the middle of a thunderstorm? Because it's the power of nature is almost hypnotic. But when it's over, what have those waves really accomplished? Because there's no hydroelectric power in Jude's day. So all the raging waves did was rage. They whip up a lot of foam. They leave a whole lot of nothing. They leave nothing at best, and at worst, they leave destruction in their wake, like Hurricane Sandy did. Still verse 13, things are getting blacker and blacker, right? Well, now we get really black. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's the next comparison. We're heading into a peak meteor season, I read the other day. Not the usual August meteor showers, but dozens and dozens of shooting stars, of meteors a night, if you're in the right place, apparently, later this month. We saw one, Aaron and I did Friday night driving back. It was a busy night. Bobcats, shooting stars. And the thing about it, it grabbed our attention and we said, wow. And then 5 seconds later, it disappeared forever. It was a cool 5 seconds. But when you think about it, what was it good for? Shooting stars are unpredictable. They come, they go. You can't navigate by them. Sort of like false teachers. They appear dramatically out of nowhere, captivate you for a time, and then you realize they're distracting you from the real source of light, the one that Scripture calls the bright morning star, the one that we should really be steering by. Morning star is eternal, and those who follow him will enjoy his light forever, because he went to the cross to pay for our sins and to bring us into his life and into his marvelous light. The wandering stars, they have their moment and then they disappear back into the blackness forever. And that's going to be the fate of the apostate. Having rejected the light, they're going to spend eternity paying the penalty for their sins instead of letting Jesus do it once and for all. And in case we've got any doubt of whether that's exactly what Jude means, verse 14 makes it painfully clear what the fate of the false teacher of the apostate will be. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment of all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's four ungodlies in one verse for those of you who are scoring at home. This is Enoch, Enoch that we read about in Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11. But once again, we don't know anything about this prophecy. He tells us like we are expecting to understand. This is the only time the prophecy of Enoch is mentioned, but somehow Jude knows about it. Tertullian, the Roman historian, said the way that he knew about it is that the book of Enoch existed in the apostles' day, that the book of Enoch, the things that Enoch wrote down, was carried onto the ark by Noah and survived until the age of the apostles, but at some point was destroyed by the Jews because it talked way too much about Jesus. Maybe that's true, maybe that it's not, but it's telling us much the same thing that Paul told the Philippians. "Many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Enoch is saying the same thing that Paul is saying is the same thing that Jude is saying. Their end is destruction. Right now, the Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin. But for those who ignore the Holy Spirit, worse yet, for those who try to compete with the Holy Spirit, saying that Jesus wasn't real, and if he was real, he wasn't God. If he was God, he didn't die. If he died, he didn't rise again. And if he died and rose again, it wasn't for you. Trying to tell us we don't need that Jesus, we don't want that Jesus. Try my Jesus instead. I've got the new and improved Jesus. Well, for those people, there's going to come a day where conviction turns to condemnation. That's actually a better word for what Jude says in verse 15. Condemnation. It's coming for the apostate. God is going to judge them all. He's going to judge them for their ungodly hearts, their ungodly deeds, their ungodly methods, their ungodly speech. And he's going to do it perfectly. He's going to do it righteously. And he's going to find them guilty. Boy, am I glad that I've got immunity from that prosecution. Boy, am I glad I made a deal with the prosecuting attorney 18 years ago. And let somebody else do my time for me. That's the offer that Jesus makes us. He says in John 5, "Most assuredly, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's the only reason I'm not going to be one of those people that Jude is calling ungodly four times in one verse. I'm planning on being one of the tens of thousands that come back with Jesus in verse 14. We'll actually get more into it when we get to Revelation 19. But in the meantime, what's the application of all of this? What do we do with this? What do we take home on this Sunday morning? I think the application of these verses is very simple. I think what God would have us to do with the last 45 minutes is remember it. The most important application, of course, is the gospel. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've believed one or more of the lies that fly around thick as flies, if you've fallen into a picture of Jesus, an understanding of the truth that isn't the truth of the gospel, the most important thing you can do this morning is repent of that and say, you know, I need to repent of my sins. I need to admit that I am a sinner, and I need to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers me at the cross. If you've done that, if you came here this morning secure in your salvation, knowing that Jesus died for you and having believed in your heart and confessed with your lips that He is your Savior and your Lord, second most important thing I think we can do with these eight verses is remember them. Remember the qualities of false teachers. Remember the methods that they use. Remember the destruction that they bring. Remember the danger. And I think the best way to do that is to remember Jesus. Not to remember every fine detail of every false teaching, because about the time you master and understand one, there's another one on the horizon. Satan churns them out like Chinese toys, one after the other. But we've talked a lot about counterfeit Christianity and apostate pastors. You know the illustration, I'm sure. Secret Service agents charged with fighting counterfeiting in our country. How do they equip themselves to do that? They don't study all of the varieties and variations of counterfeit bills. They study again and again, continually, the real thing. They study what U.S. currency looks like so that anything that varies from it, anything that's different from it in the slightest fashion, is immediately obvious. And then they go about aggressively enforcing the truth. Jesus would have us remember Him, knowing that there are false teachers out there, knowing that there are lies out there that war with Him and war with His truth. Jesus would say, no, know me, remember me, study me, so that when anything comes against the truth, our immediate response by the grace and the strength that God provides is to contend for the faith. Lord, I pray we would remember, Lord. We would remember Your love and Your atoning sacrifice. We would remember Your promise of forgiveness and Your warning that You are the only way by which we approach God. Implant Your truth a little bit deeper. Speak Your words, however softly, that I might, in times of doubt, in times of challenge, in times of confrontation, that I might remember and cling to what is true.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.